Good morning to each one this morning. It's good to be together in this special time in which we can again commemorate a very important event. I sat here this morning, I sense some anticipation on our part as we look forward to a service such as this. And we'd like to look at some truths in relation to this service this morning. And I've entitled the message, God's Servant Suffered for Our Sins. And I'll get back to that a little bit later. But as I was thinking of this event this morning, we are gathered together to remember. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." You know, when there has been a noteworthy, a profound event, and especially when there are lives that have been taken, there's often a time of remembrance. Maybe there's a vigil. Maybe there's a moment of silence. Maybe there's memorials with names engraved on it. You know, there are certain events that have taken place in the past that this nation does not forget. I'm thinking of the nation in which we live. I was not born yet when Pearl Harbor took place. Not very many of us here would have been. And yet I think, as I recall growing up and on into my adult years and even to today, probably on December 7th, there isn't a year goes by but what there's an article in the newspaper about Pearl Harbor. Many of us remember 9/11. It's something that is etched in our mind, something that is remembered. There are deaths of prominent individuals such as Lincoln and Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. and some of those that this comes to the forefront again and again. But you know, today we are together to remember something much more profound, something more life-changing than those events that I just mentioned. We are here to remember, to reflect, to appreciate the greatest event of all time. And you know, this is something that's personal. It's for me. And it's for you. You know, I had nothing to do, don't think I did, nothing to do with the deaths in the Twin Towers in New York City. It wasn't because of anything that I personally did or did not do. But this is different. We remember the death and the suffering of Jesus because of our personal guilt. It was me. It was you that placed him on the cross. It was because I rebelled. It was because I went astray that Jesus went to the cross. As I was meditating on these truths of Jesus' death and suffering, again, prior to communion, I just wonder if sometimes we don't just have too much of a surface understanding. Yes, we know that Jesus went to the garden. We know that he was arrested. We know that he went before the high priest and the elders of the people. He was taken before Pilate. He was taken before Herod. He was condemned to death. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was slapped. And finally, he was crucified. Quite a story, isn't it? But you know, there's so much deeper than that. So much meaning. Let's go back just a little bit in the history of time, in the life of Jesus, actually. Not a one of us here this morning can understand all the dynamics of Jesus, the Son of God, leaving the glories of his Father and all the holy angels and coming in the form of human flesh. How can we understand that He came from a place that is all holiness, no unrighteousness, and He came to a place that was filled with sin and greed and immorality and pride and hypocrisy and strife? And Jesus run all of these things again and again and again. What a change that was. Not only did He come, but He was identified as one of the human race. How must it have been to leave the presence of His Father and of the Holy Ghost and of the angels, where it's all holiness, and come to a place where He was actually tempted to do sin? How must have it been to come from a place of perfect joy and peace to one of sickness and misery and death, to a place of pain and sorrow, to a place where blood flowed from the wounded? You know, we know that Jesus came as a baby in the form of human flesh. We know He lived among men. We know He ministered to the needs of the people. And we read how He healed the sick, and how He forgave sins, and how He taught the eternal truths of His Father. We read how He was sinless. We read how His enemies opposed Him, and He was taken and cruelly treated. He gave His life on the cross of Calvary, and He rose from the dead, and He ascended back to His Father. All these things we read in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We know these things because they were written by eyewitnesses. But this morning we want to look at the writings of a man that lived nearly 700 years before these events. This man, Isaiah. And he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to write things concerning the death and the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. I'd like to have you turn with me to, I appreciate what Brother Gerald shared this morning, and glad he read Isaiah 55. We'd like to begin looking, first of all, Isaiah 52, verse 12, and then go on into chapter 55. Isaiah 52, verse 13, actually, says, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. An introduction to the Messiah. An introduction to the man that came to fulfill all these prophecies. And that's where we get the title of our message this morning. God's servant suffered for our sins. I'm going to read verses 13 through verse 2 of chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall they sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." We see here a most remarkable prophecy, and particularly in chapter 53 here. But it says here in 52 that verse 2 of 53, "He will grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." And I think that this is saying again what Isaiah had said in chapter 11, verse 1. Where he says this, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." You know, when the Babylonians came in and they took over the kingdom of Judah and they destroyed the kingdom of Judah and brought the Jews into exile, the kingdom of Judah ceased to exist. And it was cut down, but there was a stump left there. And out of this stump comes this branch, this tender branch that was going to be mutilated, that was going to be terribly treated. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It's a little hard for me to understand everything, and sometimes it just helps me to visualize something. And so in my study this past week, I tried to visualize what Isaiah was saying here in chapters 52 and 53. And I made somewhat of a chart. At least it may not do you any good, but it helps me to kind of get things together. I'm going to have these pass out. There should be plenty for any and all. Let's see. Willem, Eric, Linford, Titus, how about you four? If you'll just come and pass these out, I'd appreciate it. While they're doing that, John, would you lead us in the Church and Sunday School hymnal number 249? certainly how true that is, that He loves me. And we sang about how He suffered there on the cross because of that. All right, if you look at this little or big, whatever you want to say, this chart, I guess I was just amazed at the many things that the descriptions of what Jesus went through, how He was marred physically, and He was a man of sorrows, He was acquainted with grief, He was rejected, He was despised, and on and on. And the reason for all that is because of what we find over here in the right column. A little bit later we'll look a little bit on the back side there. Don't want to take too much time here this morning, but I would like to help us to understand. I guess I'm just amazed at the descriptive truths in Isaiah. How it almost describes what took place in more graphic, I shouldn't say more graphic detail, but in words to be understood. I thought maybe when I was working on this, I would do a word study on a number of these words. But as I started on a word study, they're simple enough that I think a third and fourth grader can understand most of these words. Rejected, grief, wounded, bruised, stripes, falsely accused. And so I thought what we would do this morning, with this in mind, having looking at this, I'd like to just read a number of shorter passages from the four Gospels in relation to what took place. Now, I realize this morning when it comes time for communion, you know, there's been many times in a communion sermon where I have emphasized the agony, the mental agony that Jesus went through, and some of those things. But today we're going to look a little bit more at the physical, because His body was broken and His blood was shed. And so I picked out some that show how He was physically treated. And so we're not necessarily going to go back into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a message all of its own. But if you want to turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I'd like to read verses 57 to 68. And this just starts there in the garden as they leave the garden. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him afar off under the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death. Now you notice here, they had already, in their minds, they had already condemned Jesus to death. How are they going to get this job done? This was the thing they were after. Verse 60. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held His peace. We notice in Isaiah 53 that he opened not His mouth in verse 7. All right, He held His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard His blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. That's what they wanted. They were looking for death. Now, oh yeah, he's guilty. Verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? What a picture of godly man, supposedly godly man, giving judgment on someone that they hated. They spit on him. And this word buffet, I didn't quite know what that meant. But if you look that up in Strong's, it says to rap with a fist. In other words, they clenched their fist and just smacked him good. Probably gave him one on the nose and several more besides. And they slapped him with his hands. Let's go over to chapter 27. Verses 11 to 14. Now here we have him taken to before Pilate, which we'll read a little bit out of Luke on that, but I wanted to pick this up yet in Matthew. He's been taken to Pilate now, and they want the ruler of the province there to condemn him to death. Verse 1 says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. When they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. All right, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Could I have done that? Could I have stood there and been so falsely accused? I had done nothing wrong. And yet, Jesus just, he did not answer a word there, except that he affirmed what he was saying, that he was a king of the Jews. All right, let's go over to Luke. Luke 23. And we're leaving out a lot of details here, but I'd like to kind of get a little bit of a picture. First 12 verses of Luke 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they begin to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that, he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So we find here how that Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod and his men mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. All right. Going back to Matthew again, Matthew 27. We have him here. Well, let's see. Not sure which to read first here. I think first of all we'll go to the book of John. It kind of covers the same thing here. But let's read the first seven verses of John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, if you understand what scourging is, it is whipping someone with leather tongs, and usually there was some weight of maybe some sharp stone or metal balls of some kind that was on those leather tongs, and that's what that scourging was. And so they scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So that was the premise upon which they wanted to put him to death, because they said Jesus had made himself the Son of God. All right, now going back to Matthew 27, verses 22 through 38. And here we find how he was scourged, which we already mentioned, how he had a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his hand. They spit upon him, they smote him, and took him to Golgotha, crucified him, and he was crucified between two thieves. So let's notice that here. Verse 22, "And Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. I've had to wonder, you know, if I get a little thorn in my finger, or, you know, sometimes you pick blackberries or something and scrape a get a thorn. But here was a whole crown of thorns. And I would take it they were wicked thorns, that they were big ones. Put it on his head, and then they took a reed or a stick and hit him on the head and drove those thorns in. Verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Isaiah 53 talks about that he would be the death with the wicked. All right, one more. Let's go to the book of Mark and get a little bit of the picture here of the crucifixion. Mark 15, verse 27. And I'd like to read down through verse 39. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Quoting from Isaiah 53. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. This morning we cannot nearly cover everything that took place that day. The greatest day in all of history. But you know, in Isaiah 53, or 52 and 53, it seems that we have a vivid picture of what took place. How that Jesus was falsely accused, and how he was cruelly treated, and how he was physically harmed, and how he bore these injustices patiently. And so maybe just real quickly, let's go down over this paper I gave. First of all, it says that he was marred physically. Another version has verse 14 like this. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Can you imagine that he probably was hardly recognized after he had gone through all that he did? And then I'm not going to read Isaiah 53 again. It's very familiar. But just maybe to kind of go down through these. In verse 3, we have that he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was rejected. Part of that rejection, a lot of that rejection, was by his own disciples. They forsook him and fled. And the people did not want to follow his teachings. He was despised. A man that had been so popular just a few days before, now he was despised. Verse 4, he was stricken of God. He was afflicted. He was smitten of God. And he was, verse 5, then he was wounded, bruised, chastised, and he was given stripes. Verse 6, he bore our iniquities. Verse 7, he was oppressed. Verse 8, he was falsely judged, and he was cut off from the land of the living, and he was stricken. Verse 9, he was considered only worthy of burial with the wicked. Verse 12, he was a sin bearer, and he was numbered with the transgressions. And we might ask, why? Why was this? Well, in the other column, it was because of us. It was because of what we did and what we didn't do. We hid our face from him, and we did not esteem him as we should have. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, taking our own way, our stubbornness, our rebellion. And sin was the cause of that. Alright. On verse 6, maybe I might just comment here. It says, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just as the high priest, back under the old covenant, took a scapegoat. There was a scapegoat that he laid his hands on, and he confessed over him all the sins of the people. And then that goat was taken out into the wilderness, and it was symbolically took Israel's sins away. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so there is a sense, and I don't understand all that, how Jesus took upon himself our load of sin, our guilt. Just as that goat, the sin was transferred to him, and it was taken away. And so he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. All right, going down to verse 8. That one, verse 8 puzzled me there just a little bit, still does to a certain extent. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Three other versions that I referred to says this: by oppression and judgment he was taken away, rather than prison, oppression. He was taken from oppression, and by judgment he was taken away. He was given an unfair trial, and it was because of our transgression. All right, maybe if you want to turn your papers to the backside, just a few comments here before we close. Some things that the prophet prophesied that certainly was true in the accounts that we read there from the Gospels. He did not open his mouth. In other words, yeah, he said a few words, but he didn't defend himself. He didn't say, no, this isn't the way it is. He voluntarily came as a lamb to the slaughter, meek and lowly, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 9, he did no violence. Now, we didn't read this account in the garden, but you know, Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus said, put up your sword. Don't try to defend me. He didn't do any violence. Also in verse 9, no deceit in his mouth. He was true. What he said was true. And then I had to think here, too, how that he made intercession for the transgressors in verse 12. The first that we see there is when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're right there at the scene at Golgotha, Calvary. He made intercession for the transgressors. But you know, that is continuing today. Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. Now, the focus here is on the Messiah, it's on the servant, it's on the suffering servant. But the Father also comes into focus here a little bit. Verse 10 says, he bruised him, he put him to grief, and he made his soul an offering for sin. Now, I found that of interest. You know, we think of the body of Jesus, the flesh, his flesh and blood. Because there was a broken body, there was a shed blood. So why does it say that his soul was made an offering for sin? I don't know that I have the answer completely on that. Maybe you can roll that around your mind and give me some insight on that later. But the soul would be the part of man that lives, that understands, that has the intellect. And Jesus offered that for our sins, and his body was the vehicle, the medium through which this was accomplished. The Father saw his travail and was satisfied. Now, it almost sounds here like God the Father was some cruel despot that relished all these happenings, and he just really this is what he really enjoyed seeing. You know, kind of like some of those crowds in the amphitheaters of Rome that like to see people torn to bits by wild animals. But no, that wasn't it. In fact, we read where Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Like as if he had turned his back. It seems that God had to hide his face from this terrible scene that was taking place on the Mount Calvary. Why was he satisfied then? He was satisfied because of the fact that now a sinless sacrifice had been offered. He can now forgive the sinner. He can now accept the ungodly man that came to him and make him a part of his family. They can now be his children. Through this whole thing then, the Father rewarded his servant. He gave him seed or offspring or children or a family. It's through this work that Jesus did that he has a church. He has a bride. He has you. He has me. Not that that's such a great treasure, but he has the saints of all ages. The Father rewarded him by prolonging his days, which I believe would indicate the resurrection, that he was raised and he lives forevermore. It says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I would think that, you know, the work of God, the work of the Father goes on, and Jesus is heading that work. And then I found verse 12 very interesting, the first part. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. God rewarded his servant as a king that comes back from victorious from a battle and shares the spoils. And then through this, we receive peace. We sang that song this morning, "When Peace Like a River." We are healed. We have grief. As humans, we have grief. But Jesus helps us to bear those. We have sorrows, but he carries them. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This morning, can we grasp the fact that Jesus went through all of this suffering because of our sins, because of our transgressions, because of mine, because of yours, because we were like sheep that had gone astray and turned to our own way? You know, it's true that he did this for me. It's true he did this for you. But it's also true that he did this for the sins of all mankind. He did this to complete the salvation of the Old Testament saints that look forward to him by faith. He died on the cross so that he might forgive the sins of Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven devils were cast. He died for the sins of Zacchaeus, who had cheated and swindled many people. He died for the sins of Peter, who denied him. He died for the sins of the chief priest, who condemned him. He died for the sins of the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. He died for the sins of the two thieves who were hanging on the cross on either side of him. Some of these received his offer of salvation. Some rejected it. But let's make this a little more personal yet. You know, he died for Jason. That was a reason why he went to the cross. He died for the sins of the 150 plus members of this church. Those who have been members of this church for many, many years. I thought of Violet and Leonard and Wilbur, you know, been here for years. He died for their sins. And then he died for the sins of those who were just recently baptized, the most recent baptism class of Melinda and Alex and Eric and Randy and Derek. He died for the sins of those who are in instruction class now. He died for us all. All personally. He suffered and he died for you and me. And so our service today is to remember that. Jesus told us to remember that. That we would have a memory. That we would have an understanding. That we would keep it alive in our mind. What he did. How his body was broken. How his blood was shed for our salvation. Shall we kneel for prayer?